right, so this morning, we are going to talk about marriage and divorce, which, you know, that's one that hits really close to home. I doubt seriously if there's anybody in this room who hasn't either personally been divorced, who doesn't have divorced parents or children who are divorced or close friends who haven't been divorced. In our culture, we're looking at a divorce rate right around the 50% range, and it's almost unimaginable that this wouldn't be an issue for us. And it was an issue also in the first century world, which is something that we need to understand a little bit. You know, life is defined to a large extent by the choices we make. And if you've been with us as we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, you'll know that the real decisions that God is interested in you making are decisions that have to do with who do you say Jesus Christ is. Because it's from that, the answer to that question really defines and directs where your life is headed. And whether you will enjoy life beyond the grave in the conscious presence of God. And so that's a real important decision, and the decision that goes along with that is whether or not we're going to choose to follow him through the course of our sojourn through this world. But right in there, in terms of super important decisions we make, would be the decision to choose who we spend our lives with. And I think that it's really true that that decision is the most fundamental human relational decision we'll ever make. And it's huge. It's in its scope, in its effect, in its significance. And marriage is a great provision for God in our lives, a blessing, something really cool and really beautiful. And yet at the same time, we live in a fallen world where things don't go the way that God designed them to go. And marriages do fail. And so we also know how catastrophic and painful divorce can be as well. And I want to talk about that from the context of what is raised in this passage here. In Mark 10, starting in verse 1, it says that rising up, Jesus went from there, he's in the north of Galilee, northern Israel, to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again as they had done throughout his ministry. And according to his custom, he went once more and began to teach them. And during this, some Pharisees came up to him and testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And so there we have the setting and the issue. Jesus, it says, is heading down south. He's into Judea, beyond the region of the Jordan. He's been up north, outside of Israel. Through much of the last couple chapters, he's moved into northern Israel, into Galilee. And it's from that vantage point that he's told his disciples, I'm going south. I'm going to Jerusalem. And what happens when I arrive in Jerusalem is that I will not be received as the messianic king, but rather I will be met with a cross of thorns. I'll be rejected and betrayed, and I'll be executed. And in 3 days, I'll raise up from the dead. And so Jesus is really painting this picture that things are going to polarize in a significant way, that those same crowds that are thronging around him now saying, you know, what do you have to teach us and show us another miracle? That same kind of crowd in just about a month and a half is going to be facing Jesus and saying, crucify, crucify, and give us Barabbas. And so really we're reading this narrative at a point where the tensions are really beginning to raise. And it says that in that environment that some of these Pharisees, these religious authorities, come up to Jesus and they begin to test him. And that's significant language, to test him. They enter into this discussion about divorce not so that they can seek clarity for their own position and truly understand what Jesus has to say. They want to draw him out in such a way that they can hold what he uses and what he says against him in a different context. See, on the one hand, The issue of divorce was an important debate among Jewish leaders in Jesus' time. And there were two schools of thought, essentially. One was the conservative school of Shammai, and it basically said that divorce under any circumstances is wrong. And then there was the far more popular position by Rabbi Hillel and others that said that abortion is permissible under any circumstances whatsoever. And so the rabbis, the scholars, they would debate these things back and forth quite a bit. But really, the important thing is that they're trying to entrap Jesus. And we know that this plot against Christ has really been in the workings for quite a long period of time. As far back as Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that the Pharisees went out from a miracle that Jesus had performed, immediately beginning to take counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And this is pretty interesting. The Herodians were a Jewish religious group who identified themselves politically with Herod Antipas, the king over Israel. And the linkage between the Pharisees and the Herodians is an interesting one in this context, because you may recall that Herod Antipas was this guy who fell in love with his brother's wife, Herodias. And so he divorced his wife and he married his brother's wife. And there was this guy, John the Baptist, who took exception to that. And John the Baptist said, you know, that's adultery. You can't just toss your wife out because you're done with her and marry somebody else's wife. That's really wrong. And, of course, John paid the price of his life for that pronouncement. He was beheaded for this. And so I think that what's going on below the surface here is that the Pharisees would very much like to see Jesus say something public about divorce that they could use as leverage against him with the Herodians to have Jesus also executed in the same way that John was. At least that's what most people think about this passage. That's my inclination as well. But let's get into the text a little bit. They raise this question about, is it permissible to divorce? And Jesus answers in verse 3 saying, well, what did Moses command you? In other words, I don't really care very much about your rabbinical debates. That doesn't matter. The question is, what has God said? That's what matters. So let's appeal to the word of God. What does God say? And then in verse 4, they say to him, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And there he's quoting Deuteronomy 24 in verse 1, which talks about the legalities of divorce. And there are a couple things that we need to understand about this in terms of what the Old Testament teaches about divorce. First, that when divorce is discussed in the law, no grounds are ever given for when divorce is an appropriate course of action. And so when the Pharisees approach Jesus and they say that in verse 4 that Moses permitted a man to divorce his wife and to give her a certificate of divorce, that's exactly right. It's permitted in the law, but never prescribed. It's never like, okay, your husband has done this to you, you should divorce him. Or similarly, your wife has done all these things, you ought to divorce her. You should divorce her. That language is completely absent in the Old Testament. That in reality, what we have in the Old Testament is not a description of when it's appropriate to divorce or any discussion about what legitimate grounds of divorce are. Really, what you find in the law is that it regulates divorce and remarriage for the sake primarily of protecting vulnerable women. In the ancient world, in patriarchal cultures, men could, in essence, do with their households as they wish. And in the ancient world, men divorced women for a lot of reasons. Well, I find this other woman more attractive. Well, I'm tired of you burning my dinner. I'm tired of the way you talk to me or talk about my family in the presence of other people. And those were considered legitimate reasons for a man to dump his wife and marry somebody else. And in the law basically is saying that we've got to limit the damage here. And we'll limit that damage by making a man who wants to divorce his wife write a certificate of divorce, which is legally separates her from that relationship, enables her to collect her bridal dowry, and enables her again to marry somebody else. Gives her that kind of freedom and flexibility. And so that's what the law teaches. There's not a whole lot there about divorce, interestingly enough. But Jesus, in the typical Jesus kind of way, follows up. And in verse 5, he adds some things. He says, Jesus says to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, Jesus is saying that the permissibility of divorce is a concession to the fact that you're hard-hearted, that you've got real problems, and that in some cases, tragic though they may be, it might be the least of two evils that people divorce. And so there is that category in Scripture of divorce, permissible divorce. But I think that the emphasis clearly of Jesus' response is getting to the heart of the issue, namely that marital failure is a spiritual problem. That nothing cuts to the heart of humanity more than marital failure. You want to know the conduct and the content of your character? How well you really know God? Look at your marriage. Because that is a very objective bar of where you're at. I like the way Alan Bloom puts it in his book, The Closing of the American Mind. He says, talking about divorce, there is a quest for arrangements and ways of putting the broken pieces back together. He says, the task is equivalent to squaring the circle because everyone loves himself the most but wants others to love him more than they love themselves. I think Bloom has said something very profound and very Jesus. The problem in relational failure is the heart. It is that I am committed to an unconditional, sacrificial relationship with myself, and I want you to join in. And so now we live in this culture today, and it was like this in the first century as well, where you've got people with these unconditional commitments with themselves, steer wrestling another person to also make that same kind of commitment to themselves instead of the natural, which would be, you know, that they want to live for me. And so you've got a real problem. And relationships predicated under that kind of heart attitude that Bloom, I think, so adequately describes is a losing proposition in marriage. And marriage failure at the base of it, it's not psychological. It's not sociological. It is a spiritual issue. My wife and I have been married for over 20 years, and in the course of our 20-year marriage, we have had opportunity to interact with many, many couples together who are suffering with difficult marriages. And these are the kinds of things that we often hear with people who are thinking, you know, maybe it's time that we just threw in the towel and acknowledged there's no hope for this marriage. We're just incompatible. I don't know what it is, but we just, every time we get together and we sit down, we can't agree on things. I like stuff that she doesn't like. He's into things that I can't relate to. We're just different people. So let's just cut our losses and start over someplace else. Which I think is what that says from the heart is, you're not loving me as I want to be loved. We're incompatible means I expect you to love me in my terms and you're not doing that. So we've got a problem here. We have irreconcilable differences. We've been into this marriage for a while, and there is just a string of disagreements and disputes and sometimes really hurtful things said between us, and there's just no way for us to reconcile our differences in this marriage, and it's just better that we call it quits. You ever heard that said? Oh, yeah. I think there's even a legal category for divorce based upon irreconcilable differences in our culture. What is it really saying? What does that say about the heart's attitude? It says, I refuse to take responsibility for my failures, to extend forgiveness to that other person, to apologize to them. We have irreconcilable differences because we're two proud people who refuse to move toward the other. That's why they're irreconcilable. That I put my pride above in humility, going to that person and saying, I'm sorry. I know what I said penetrated you like a knife. That hurt. And regardless of the issue, that should never have been said. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? You know why divorce happens to the extent that it does in our culture? Because people can't say that. Here's one that I heard a few years ago from a good friend of mine. You know, I just don't love her anymore. We had a thing going. There was real closeness, real excitement, and you know, the thrill is gone. So am I. What is that saying from the heart? It says, you're not worthy of my love. You're not worthy of my affection. You're not worthy of my self-sacrifice. That's what it says when we say, I don't love you anymore. I've given up serving you and loving you in a sacrificial way. Well, for some of us who have been married a little longer than others, this one comes up a fair amount. Come to this point where we realize, this just is not the person that I married. They've changed. And I don't like it. I want the old one back. You know, really, I think what the heart is saying is, I've got my agenda for my life, and it no longer has room for you. The difference I feel, the change I see in you, reflects the fact that I've moved away from this relationship. I've expected that you would come alongside, and you haven't, and so therefore you've changed. You know, it's more important that I find the right person than that I be the right person. That's what that comment means from the heart. And why is divorce as pervasive as it is in our culture today? It's for these reasons, really. There are other reasons as well. I want to be sensitive to that. But at the heart of it, really, this is it. And it's clear, I think, too, sociologically, that Americans are paying a far too great a price for divorce in our culture today. And all the government measures of cultural health point to the real chronic problem of divorce in our society. And we can correlate with no ambiguity whatsoever. The relationship between a person who's divorced and the prediction of what will happen in future marriages. If the divorce rate is almost 1 in 2, which it is, in our culture, then statisticians are able to show that you are twice again as likely, in other words, that you have a 1 in 4 chance of succeeding in the second marriage, and so on from there. Those are just hard facts. Children raised in divorced single households, according to the 2000 census, 40% of American children will spend their entire childhood or substantial portions of it in a one-parent household. It's a lot, 40%. And we know that the effects that has their own development intellectually and professionally. We know that single households, for the most part, have significantly statistically higher correlations with deviant behavior, criminality, drug abuse, early pregnancy, their own divorce. You know, in our culture, we say we divorce for the good of the kids. BS. Most of the time. We sacrifice our children on the altar of our pride. Very often. Bloom goes on, he says, the important lesson the family taught was the existence of the only unbreakable bond, for better or for worse, between human beings. The decomposition of this bond is surely America's most urgent social problem. I think that's right. Absolutely. The integrity of the marriage relationship in the family is crucial. It's the fundamental building block of our society. And now let's add to this the fact that nobody has it all together with marriage. And I don't want you to have this impression that I'm standing up before you here preaching, you know, about the evils of divorce and of marital failure, as though somehow it's unrelated to my own experience, my own life. The reality of the fact is that much of the 20 years of my marriage has been spent where I can really relate to the kinds of comments that people have made to me. We have lived in significant areas of failure, my wife and I have had, for much of our marriage. In terms of not trusting each other, not serving each other, in terms of the suspicions and the hostilities that arise, I understand that. I think everybody in this room understands that. Nobody has it all together in this area. And all of us, I think, are aware of how deeply cut marital pain can be in our lives. When we find that our marriages are in various levels of crisis, that's a real red flag pointing out our true spiritual need. It says something about our hearts. Many of us here this morning, I'm sure, understand and feel that sense of guilt and failure that comes through a failed marriage, a failing marriage. And you realize, you know, I'm hurting this other person in a significant way. And what I stood up before all kinds of people and said that I would do, I don't know if I can do now. And that's pretty heavy stuff. Pretty tough. Many of us understand that feeling of abandonment, that person that I committed my life to, it turns out, wasn't that committed to me. And that sense of being unlovable and unworthy, and the things that come in the context of the breakup of a marriage, these are very profound things, and they hurt, and they cut deeper than anything else that I think that we could experience in this life. And Jesus Christ says that the problems that we have in marriage come from the heart, and that God allows us to experience these things that I'm talking about because he wants to get a hold of us. And God's got an answer. It's a spiritual answer. You know, the reality is that while Christ is very uncompromising in his discussion with these Pharisees about divorce, and he opposes their divorce on demand kind of perspective, when he deals with people whose marriages are hurting and who failed, he is a gracious Messiah. In John chapter 4, Jesus sits down with this Samaritan woman. She's been married 5 times. The man that she's living with now, not her husband. And Jesus helps her to understand her failures there. And then he says to this woman, I have something that I want to offer you. It's called living water that will well up within you to eternal life. And Jesus said to this woman, I want to forgive you. I want to change you and clean you from the inside out. I want to give you the offer of becoming a new creation, a new person, spiritually alive to God. And I think that it's sometimes when we are in these places where we realize just how in what significant pain we are and the level of failure that we have gotten our lives into, that these words become very important words. God is saying to you here this morning, He's not ready to condemn you for your failure. He wants to offer you what the Bible calls grace, a gift, forgiveness, restoration in your relationship with God. That's what Christ came to do. And what He's asking you to do here this morning is just to come before Him and say, you know, I see maybe in more of a concrete way because of the content of my marriage, things about me that I know that I'm guilty and I've got some real problems, and your word says that those problems are ultimately issues between you and me, and I want to deal with that problem, and I hear that Christ's death on the cross is your provision for dealing with that problem. I want the forgiveness that comes through that. And the promise of the Scripture is that if we approach Christ in this way and we say, I want forgiveness, I want a new start, I want your Spirit to inhabit me, change me, that God will answer that prayer, and God will do that. God is gracious. The discussion goes on, and Jesus focuses the attention in a different direction, away from debates about the grounds of divorce or questions of legality, to emphasize God's purpose for marriage. He doesn't want to leave the Pharisees with this discussion about the legalities of divorce without really getting to the point of what marriage is all about. And so in verses 6 to 9, he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so Jesus appeals to God's design for marriage that precedes the law. So the question is not what can we get away with, what is licit, what is legal, and what is it that God's trying to accomplish in marriage? What does marriage mean? And he says some things based upon the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2. From the beginning of creation, God made them female and male. That marriage reflects the image of God in humanity. God says, let us create man in our image according to our likeness. Male and female, He created them. See, God is a personal God. In the letter of John in the New Testament, John says, at His essence, the most core description of God is God is love. And because God is personal and God is a God of love, it's for this reason, among others, that I believe in the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That God, for an eternity before He created humanity, lived and expressed His personhood in a love relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is personal. One essence expressed in three different persons. And is on the basis of this personal nature of God that He creates humanity. See, love requires a diversity of persons. Love is outwardly focused toward another person. And God created humanity uniquely in His image so that we could enjoy the personal nature of God. And marriage is a merging, a coming together of two people to realize in an important way in their own experience the very nature of God. It says that the two are no longer two, but are one flesh. And so God's design for marriage is a permanent monogamous relationship in which two people come together for the rest of their lives. That in the context of marriage, there is a unity that begins to emerge as people begin to share their lives together on every level. The two becoming one flesh does not merely relate to sexual intimacy and physical oneness. but binds us together psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually as well. And God wants us to have that kind of real, experiential unity in relation to another person, because this reflects who God Himself is. You know, it's in the context of two distinct individuals coming together and becoming one that our own lives are shaped and are broadened. You know, it's interesting to note the kinds of people we marry. Illustrates this point. You know, I married a woman who is really sensitive, and she's kind, and she thinks a lot about how can I really help other people. And I look at myself, I'm not that way. See? And I see in her something that I really desire but don't have. And in the context of marriage, we come together, and more of who she is takes root in my own life. And God shapes me through her, and she through me. And that's two people coming together to meld two individual lives into a single life. Not at the expense of our individuality or our individual personalities, but to complete one another. You know, opposites do attract. There's a reason for that. Because we see in that other person what we lack in ourselves so often. I think that's kind of a cool thing. Now, let's understand this as well. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The reality is that marriage is a divine institution. It's established by God. I don't think that what this passage is saying is that God, you know, the day that you were born, someplace on the map, there's another dot where another person was born, and that it was God's sort of design that the two of you would meet each other, fall in love, and become married, and that, boom, that's the person for you. I don't think that that's what this is saying. What it's saying instead is that when two people come together and they develop this love relationship and they make a decision, I want to spend the rest of my life with her, with him, then God is involved and God is interested. And God has a sovereign role in marriage. It's what God has joined together. God has a stake. God has an interest in the marriage relationship. I think he does this just because of his design for humanity on one level, simply to provide cohesion and a foundation for social life. Which is why the problem of divorce is such a significant social problem. But also, and in a very important way, what we recognize in marriage is that the person we marry becomes God's primary instrument to accomplish His will in our lives. That our spouse is God's primary provision for our spiritual growth. You know, God will bring many people in and out of your life over the course of your life. And I'm very thankful to the many people who have really helped me along the way in my life, socially and spiritually and on every level. But there's only one person who was able to stand up before her family and mine and through all, and from all our friends and said, I will be with you through thick and thin the whole way. I'm committed to you. And that's a relationship God can work with. You know, it's as we practice biblical, God-like love to other people, to our spouse, that we come to understand in a richer and deeper and more personal and powerful way the depths of the love and grace of God. The marriage becomes a context for us to truly understand in a deeper and deeper way what God is like. And my spouse becomes a primary provision for God's work in my life. Now, that's important in a practical way, because how we relate to our spouse is often a pretty accurate measure of our response to God. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about, wasn't he? He was saying, the problem with marriage failure is the heart. And see, so I think that this becomes really very important. my marriage is, I wouldn't characterize it as combative, but we mix it up sometimes. I'm sure you can't relate. And we'll get into a discussion, and I will be pressing my point, and I know I'm right. And I am, you know, in this situation. And I'm getting these lame responses from my wife. And I'm thinking, you know, I got a job to do, and it's to win this argument. And you know, the weird thing is that even when you're absolutely right on the issues, you can completely fail to understand what God is trying to teach you. How many times have we sacrificed trust in our relationship on the altar of being right in a dispute? A bunch of times in my experience. I'm kind of ashamed of that in a lot of ways. It really is a drag to look back and see some of that. But what I realize is that, you know, even when my spouse is perhaps irrational, perhaps wrong about issues, what she reflects to me, I need to hear, and I need to consider whether or not maybe the voice of God is speaking to my heart. Maybe I'm right about the issue, but there's something else that is more important that I need to learn in this relationship. And God will bring many people in and out of your life, but there's nobody that He's going to speak through louder and more consistently than your spouse. Get the message. Are you failing in your marriage? Are you in conflict? Are you in perpetual disappointment? Listen to what she has to say. Because it's in that context that you're going to be able to understand, you know, what is God trying to get across to my very thick head and my very hard heart? Very important. Growth in marriage is really a significant measure of our spiritual maturity. And that's the unequivocal message of the Scripture, the New Testament and Old. When Paul talks about establishing a spiritual authority in the body of Christ, in the local church, one of the first questions he asks is, how's the marriage? How's it going in 1 Timothy chapter 3? Is that marriage an effective marriage? Well, okay, then we can think about this person having a broader sphere of influence beyond that. Very important. Marriage is pretty complex. It's filled with a lot of potential for failure. A lot of landmines there. And yet, you know, God is merciful. God's at work in marriage. And I'd like to give you an example of this from the experience of Margie and Stuart Miller. I think you can relate. You know, I am so thankful that they had the transparency and honesty to address us here this morning, because the reality is that God changes lives. He does. And God has the power and the desire to get into your life and to heal the damage that you and your spouse are creating in that relationship, and to really realize what His intention for marriage is. It's a beautiful thing. Let's talk finally then, just for a minute, about some application to the Christian community. Now, this is an important issue, I think, for us, as we think about the importance of marriage socially, personally, and on all kinds of levels. The church has a role to play here, an important one. And we need to be a community of grace and restoration, and we ought not to be the group that everyone in the culture looks to be condemned. For all of our failures, the community of Christian believers needs to be a people who are committed on the basis of grace to help God restore hurting people's lives. And I think that we see this in the context of these close relationships that begin to emerge in the home group context, the value and the significance of getting linked with other people, because it's within this context. You know, most people in our culture, historically and down to the present day, view marriage as an isolated island off from every other relationship. And it's like, it's my marriage, it's our marriage or whatever. and you know, everybody else, hands off. Keep your distance. And what happens, of course, is that people starve on that island of isolation. And it's crucial for the health of a marriage to begin to develop significant relationships outside that marriage that can give some objectivity to what's going on in your life, who can perhaps help you see into the heart of the matter what you cannot see on your own. And so we find that in the context of believers who are really living out the biblical description of Christian community, where they're truly involved in one another's lives, that we can become open about the muckety-muck that characterizes our lives, the real things that are there. Do you have somebody in your life that you can be transparent with and say, you know, I had this fight, and I said these things, and I feel these feelings, and I have these thoughts. What do you think about that? If you've got that in your life, you've got a resource that God can use to infuse life into that marriage. And if you don't have that, you're in trouble. You need to have that in your marriage. A sense of accountability, where the expectation is that we talk together about some of the intimate details of our lives, the things that we struggle with, the problems that we have, the things that are really going on in there. And the Bible talks in terms of the ability of Christians to effectively encourage, to strengthen our resolve to do the right thing in our marriage and in other contexts, to reprove, to correct, to rebuke. All these things relate to accountable relationships where we're talking in real terms, including discipline. The willingness to draw lines in a relationship to say, man, you are so out of line in this relationship. And to begin to discipline people for their ill treatment of their spouses. This is something that the body of Christ is designed to do. And when it does that, it makes a difference in people's marriage. And when it's not there, people are hurt. And it is a fact that the evangelical church in America has almost identically the same rate of divorce as the rest of our culture does. Do you know that? Why, with all the resources we have, does this happen? Because we don't take seriously the biblical teaching about the body of Christ. The marriage is not an isolated island off from other relationships. That is to be lived out in the corporate experience of the body of Christ. Which means then that if we are going to really prosper in our marriages in the context of the body of Christ, it means cultivating an outward-focused life. It means that marriage needs to be united in spirit and intent on God's purposes for the world. That our marriage is a stewardship that God is sovereignly seeking to work through us to affect His purposes in the world. And that really gives, that means that my marriage is not an end unto itself. The vacuum in which all good things come and are sucked in, but it's more the blower effect where it all, you know, gets sent out. I'm losing my metaphor. But the basic point is that as our life is pointed outward, we're going to find ourselves to be healthy. Because we're developing that God type of attitude that says putting other people first is more important. Not just our spouse, but together as a couple, that we put the needs of other people above our own. You know, here's the deal. That realism about marriage, including the failures that we have in our marriage, especially that sometimes, real honesty, makes, I think, the gospel of Jesus Christ real to hurting people who are seeking. I think that this is crucial, that we are honest with our neighbors and the colleagues that we have at work and the people that we're getting to know. Not that we are, you know, wear this ridiculous plastic smile that says, I got Jesus, so I got everything together. That's just not true. Reality is that many of us here this morning are struggling and hurting each other in our marriages. And we're finding God's way. And we're thankful that we're a project under construction. But you know, there are an awful lot of people who don't have those resources working in their lives. and who are really suffering in a profound way in their marriage, and to the extent that you can be open about your struggles and the answers that you found, you're giving an opportunity to show the real life, credible evidence of Jesus Christ to them. And we need to do that. For several years, my wife and I had the privilege of working with a couple who, early in their marriage, 8, 9 years ago, was a wreck. And they were primitive in their own personal and spiritual development. And so they had racked up huge bills because of their materialism. And there were a couple of adulterous things that went on there as well. And they were teetering on the point of divorce, but came to this point where they're like, you know, we need to find God's hand in this because we've come to an end of our own. And God, over a period of years, really helped put that marriage back together in a profound way. And they, I think, have developed one of the most significant ministries to couples that I've seen in this fellowship in my years here, because they've gone out to their neighbors and shared their real life situation with their neighbors, and they've been able to see with living proof the power of the gospel of Christ. And we should be that kind of people. If we believe that it is the power of grace that sustains us, then we shouldn't be afraid to be able to be vulnerable with people about our failure. So that's Jesus' teaching on marriage. There's a whole lot more, but in the interest of time, we're going to have to draw the line here. And we'll come back next week and continue our study of Mark. What we were wanting to do is add a little more participation here, to pray together. Maybe two or three of us would like to close in prayer before I end the meeting. And if you want to participate in prayer with us, go ahead and just raise your hand. We'll get a mic to you, and then we can pray together.
God, I want to thank you so much for your grace. Again, I've been struck, as has the central teachings here a lot lately, been striking very much home to me and issues I've been dealing with and maybe have not been as open about sharing in my home church as I should be. But as always, you know, you bring me the answers that I need and give me the direction that I need to follow. I thank you so much for your son who died for us on the cross, and I thank you for allowing me to accept that gift.
Well, God, we just want to recognize that that marriage is a great thing. It's a gift from you. It's a real provision for our lives. And yet at the same time, it is just profoundly revealing of what's going on in our hearts. I pray this morning, God, that you'd give us the ability to humble ourselves before you and to recognize the message that you want to teach us. As we reflect on our marriages, that you would continue that work in our lives through our spouses, not exclusively, but in an important primary way. And just, Lord, that more and more our marriages would come to reflect who you are, because that's your will. That's why you created it. And I just thank you that you are living and active and knowable, and that you change people's lives. And I just thank you for the many, many lives of people that you've changed here and whose marriages that you've really preserved and saved and turned around. Thank you for people like Stuart and Margie Miller and the many, many others I know who've been in very similar situations. God, it's just important to understand, to see how tangible your love really is. And we see that in the context of how you deal with marriage. Thank you for that, Lord. Just thanks for this time and for this place to hang out. And pray that you would just be with us in our interactions after this meeting. Amen.